The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's word comes from Colossians 3, 1-21. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. When Christ, who is our Lord, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and all the wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children, so they will not lose heart. That ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you so much for that reading, Margaret. And it's great, as always, to be with you as we gather to worship God and to hear from His Word. I'm very thankful for the work that you all are doing here, and it's always a delight for me to stop over. Thankful for Ryan and Jenny and their leadership here, and so it's just encouraging. Something you guys may not know, though, I think you guys, some of you got email about this. Tomorrow, the Sodasanti, Scott and Victoria Sodasanti arrive. Scott was a Dartmouth student, graduated in 2012, I think it was, and he's feeling a little bit of a call to go into ministry, so they're going to move here and just be a part. They'll be working in the area, but then be a part of the church, and so they'll be in and out of here in Queechy as well. But we spent all day yesterday over at the house on Greensboro Road, the property where the church will be built in Hanover, fixing it up for them. So I'm a little sore. Actually, I'm very sore today. So if I just like fall over, you just let me sleep for a little bit, okay? Wake me up by 10, though, please. we're excited about that. And then a week later, we have two Latvians arriving, Carlos and Slavics, who are two young men who are going to be here for 3 months doing an internship. They just want to kind of see how we do things here. And so they'll just be a part of stuff. So I'm sure you'll see them over here every once in a while. So I want you to make sure you make them all feel welcome. But anyway, this fall we're going to be starting a series on the book of Philippians. This passage here that we're looking at today on this Sunday is probably... Preachers are known to hyperbole, but this is probably one of the most important passages in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul, in his letters, The instructions that he gives are some of the clearest and most straightforward that you find in anywhere in the Bible of what it means to live the Christian life. And his epistles tend to have this breakdown, his letters that he writes, where the first part of the letter he lays out all that, what the gospel is, who God is, and what God has done for us. And then the second part of the letters, he gets to the point where, okay, this is what it means to live this out. So if, in other words, put it this way, if you're one of those people who say, well, what does this mean? You know, how am I to think about myself? How am I to think about my world? And what does it mean to live this out? This is an amazing passage, because right here in chapter 3 that we had read for us, we get to that point in the Colossians letter where Paul's doing that. And what's interesting to me is at the center of this passage is really something quite profound. What he says is that at the center of this passage is this idea of identity. And Paul's saying identity is critical to us as Christians. And Paul says that what identity does is it affects our relationships. It affects the way that we relate to one another. So to put it another way is to say it like this. To be a Christian means to have a change at the core of your identity. This is what he says, the new self, as it's translated here. And then secondly, to live in a transformative way in your relationships because of that identity, a renewed way of relating. So the new self and then a renewed way of relating. As a matter of fact, one commentator puts it this way. What Paul is saying here is that Christ releases you to be, this is so good, listen, Christ releases you to be truly human. And you must learn how to express your true self, your new true self, according to the divine pattern, what we see in Jesus Christ, not in self-assertion, but in self-giving. You see what he's saying? He's saying, and he's nailing it here, what Paul's saying, you have a new identity, and that's going to create new relationships. You have a new identity, and that's going to create a new way of relating. So when we understand and live in our new identity in Christ, it affects how we live. It absolutely transforms our relationships. So here's what I want to do today. To try to get behind and under and into this passage, I want to look at three things. First of all, I want to look at human nature, because that's a big deal of what's behind the backdrop of this. So number one, human nature. Number two, the nature of human relationships. So human nature. Number two, the nature of human relationships. And then thirdly, the power for that new nature. The power for the new nature. So human nature, nature of human relationships, and the power of a new nature. Now, human nature, and we considered this several weeks ago when I was here preaching, but it's really important for us to keep this in the backdrop of our thinking. And that is, the Bible's view of human nature brings together seemingly impossible things. Seemingly impossible things that most worldviews, and certainly the prevailing worldview that we find of humanity right now, says are contradictory. And you could put it in terms of a question. Is human nature basically good or basically evil? How do you answer that question? Is human nature basically good or basically evil? And the Bible says what? Yes. Yes. What do you mean by this? Well, the Bible teaches that human nature is both, you got to hear me out on this, essentially good, but also radically corrupted. It is both essentially good and radically corrupted. That it is at the same time something that is infinitely beautiful, but impossibly broken at the same time. Any real consideration of this human nature will show you, just look at the newspaper, you just turn on the TV, and you see the dichotomy between these two things. And so, for example, in this passage, in what I'm saying here is behind what Paul is saying here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." That old self, the word self there is literally
man, the word for man, anthropos, you know, like anthropology. So you've laid aside the old man, and then verse 10, and have put on a new self, a new man, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. You see here, the image of the one who created it. We, as human beings, are uniquely, the Bible says, made in the image of God. We were made to reflect the beauty of God. But we have refused to do that. And so that image, that essentially good image, is thoroughly, radically, and completely corrupted. So the Bible teaches that we're essentially good according to our creation. Westminster Confession says we're God created mankind in righteousness and holiness and upright with dominion over the creation, the image of God. But at the same time, thoroughly evil according to our corruption of sin, the old man. I love C.S. Lewis in his book, puts these words in Aslan's mouth, in Prince Caspian. He says, you come to Lord Adam and Lady Eve, you know, all the Narnia Chronicles speak of human beings. You come to Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. It's both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar. The poorest, most vilest beggar says, I'm made in the image of God. And the most noblest king ruler has to say, yes, but I've corrupted that image. You see that? This is what's so critical. And so to put it in redemptive terms, to deny our essential goodness is to deny the biblical theology of creation. But on the other hand, to deny our total depravity is to deny the biblical doctrine of redemption. Augustine perhaps said it best. He says, man is a good thing spoiled. He's a good thing spoiled. So the image of God is completely damaged, but not completely destroyed. The image of God is completely damaged, but not completely destroyed. It cannot save itself, but it can be saved. There's no part of our humanity that is not tainted by sin, so there's no part of our humanity in which we can retreat and find some salvation. For example, I can go into my will, or I can go into my heart because my intentions are good. No, the thoughts and intentions of your heart are thoroughly corrupted. There's no place that you can retreat and find some sort of salvation. We must seek a Savior outside of our fallen selves. We are beyond our own remedy, but we are not beyond redemption. We are beyond our own saving, but we're not beyond the gracious hand of the Savior. You see that? And what Christ has done in his great work, and this is what Paul's getting at here in Colossians 3, what Christ has done in his great work of redemption is to make a way for our human nature to be renewed, to be restored. And when that is renewed, Colossians 3 tells us that it will transform our way of relating to one another. Most fundamentally, that's the biggest thing that changes outwardly in our actions, how we relate to one another. So this brings us to the second big point, the nature of human relationships. Now, I said identity, nature, you know, that then our identity at the core identity changes, and that changes the way we begin to relate to one another. We understand this, that identity and nature determines our actions, right? Our identity, our nature, who we are determines what we do. That's right. So a fish does what? It swims. That's what a fish does because it's a fish, all right? That's what a fish does. A dog loves to run, right? I was walking down the street the other day. I think this was when I was at the youth retreat in Ocean City. And I saw a guy walking two dogs. And one of the dogs had three legs. You've seen a three-legged dog before. They still get around. Three-legged dogs do because they just like to run. As a matter of fact, I think I've seen those. Now that I think about it, I've seen dogs that had no rear legs. But they'd made a contraption with wheels. so the thing could go, you know? Because dogs run. That's what a dog is. It's identity. It's as nature. Cats, they like to prowl. You know, cats generally don't run unless you spook them, and then they run, right? But they're prowlers. That's just what they do. And becoming a Christian is a change, a radical change of our identity, and therefore it changes our actions. It is living into this new identity in Christ, from the old self of corruption to a new self of recreation. And Paul here, Paul sets up two radically different ways of relating in our human relationships. And he says that our, and I'm going to use my own words here. He says that our relationships can either be life-grabbing relationships or life-sucking. They're trying to grab, I'm trying to create life. Or life-giving relationships. Life-grabbing or life-giving. God intended our lives to be life-giving relationships. That is our essential nature as human beings. We were made to love and to connect and relate to one another, to give life to one another. But because of sin, our lives are life-grabbing. There's a radical corruption at the core of our human nature that does this. You see this in the two categories of lists, and you find them in a variety of places. So the life-grabbing ways of operating, you see this in verse 5 and in verse 8. Verse 5, it talks about immorality, impurity, put to death these things, passion, evil, desire, and greed. Verse 8 talks about laying aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, not to lie to one another. So those are life-grabbing things. But then life-giving, this is the actions of the new identity that we have. And he says in verse 12, 13, 14, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, and you see things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and so forth. Put on love. And so actually later in this chapter, we're not going to get to this today, in the latter part, it talks about wives and husbands. And people get all tripped up about this. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, as if, whoa, you know, this is somehow negative against women. You have no idea what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying here is that the nature of husband-wife relationships shouldn't be what we see in the run-of-the-mill world, where it's all fighting with one another. But rather, the nature of husband-wife relationships should be self-liquidating relationships to one another, where you're, instead of grabbing life from one another, you're giving life to one another. Same thing with parent-child relationships, where you're freely giving to each other what the other one needs. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children that they don't lose heart, but give life to them. So again, note all these instructions for all practical purposes are relational. Are relational. Life-grabbing. Not life-grabbing, but life-giving. So look, life-grabbing. Let's pick some of these apart a little bit. So you see greed, anger. These are obvious how these are life-grabbing. Abusive speech. You're trying to beat the life out of somebody else, right? But maybe it's not so clear on the immorality one. An interesting one that in verse 5, that's at the head of the list. And what's really in view here when he says immorality, he's talking about sexual immorality. Translates for whatever reason, just not making that clear, but that's what's in view here. Sexual immorality. And you may say, well, how is this like a life-grabbing thing? I mean, if we're just loving each other, we just love, you know? How is this not life-giving? But don't you see? What's going on here is that you're not willing to make you're not really interested in giving your life. Otherwise, you'd make the lifelong commitment. All you want is what you can get from that relationship. You're using the other person, or maybe you're using each other, but it's not love. It's not love that's at the bottom of this, because at the bottom of it is a self-protection. I'm not going to give my whole self. I'm just going to take what I want. It's a cafeteria approach. And This is not what human sexuality is for. This is not what male-female relationships are for. And so, it's not that. But let's consider one more to make this maybe a little bit more obvious. Anger. In all subtler forms, bitterness, frustration with others. Self-pity is another one. Tantrums, you know, cold shoulder treatment, these sorts of things. And what's at the root of that? What's at the root of that when we're struggling with anger is that someone hasn't gotten with my program. They obviously didn't get the memo, or they're ignoring my memo. That life is all about me, and I have a right then to go after them and defect the life out of them because they won't give it to me. You see? That's what's at the root of this. We're life-giving relationships. Verse 12, you see these listed. Let's go through these. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Compassion. This is where you have a heart towards someone where your heart is open. And in other words, you look at that other person as someone who is worthy of your emotional investment. Worthy of your emotional investment. Or kindness. A mindset that initiates action. Which are actions which are helpful when there's a need for another person. This is the same word that in Titus chapter 3, where it says, but when the kindness, it says that we were trapped in our sins, hating and being hated. And then it says, but when the kindness of God appeared, when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. So this is a mindset, a heart that's on the lookout to how to give and meet others' needs. Or humility, genuinely thinking more highly of others' needs, desires, and perspectives than your own. Or gentleness. This is such a critical one. Gentleness means restrained, directed strength towards others. Gentleness is often misunderstood as meaning to be without strength. Oh, he's so gentle with everyone. You know, that you don't have strength. That is so incorrect. Gentleness assumes force. It assumes strength. It's not passivity. Let me put it this way. Wives, do you want your husbands to be passive? I would like to say, I see one wife going, no. I say, you don't want your wife, you don't want your husband to be passive. Now, do you want him to be gentle? You bet you want him to be gentle. You want him to be strong and to move with strength, but to do so in a gentle fashion. Just as the same way, parents, your kids need you to move into their lives with strength and authority. That is the thing that you bring to the table. They will act often like they don't want that. That's their problem. But they need you to move with strength and force into their life, but to do so gently. So it's exercising gentleness, exercising and regulating your strength so that it will be directed and tempered to what is best for that other person. It considers how your actions will affect the other person. And of course, he ends the list here with patience. It's allowing patience, allowing your timing to be dictated by others. Because underneath it is not, you're not short-fused. You're willing to live on the timetable of others under the providence of God. You're not short-fused. And then he goes into these things of bearing with one. And I'm just going to pick on the bearing with one another. You're carrying the relational and emotional weight. You're bearing. Think about this. You're carrying. You're bearing with one another. You're carrying the emotional, relational weight, and you're not getting angry about it. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? This is exactly what he's doing for us. And actually, that's a great segue. How do you get the power for this? Because if you're not feeling a little bit under the pile on these things, you're probably not really hearing what is being called, what we're being called to here. And how do you get the power for this? Well, first, let's take a little bit more of a step back and try to dig a little bit deeper under the problem. You notice in the first list of the life-grabbing things, as I put it, verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, you know, or put to death, some of your translations will say, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then he says, throws in this little line here that's so critical, which amounts to, what? Verse 5, which amounts to idolatry. What he's saying here is so profound. What he's saying is that at the root of our being, apart from the grace of Christ, we are controlled by, we are enslaved by a radical idolatry to the self. So in other words, put it this way. Why do you struggle with compassion? Well, because my concern for myself is all-consuming. I don't have time to spend emotional energy worrying about them. They're going to have to deal with themselves. Besides, it's their own fault. They would have just done it right. Or kindness. My value system, kindness says, look, my value system's always the right one. Don't tell me to be worried about other people. Or humility. My view is always the correct assessment. I don't need to ask other people's opinion. I don't need to humble myself and say I'm sorry. If they're angry at me, it's their fault. It's a radical obsession of self. Gentleness. My use of force and retaliation is always the fair use. I see this repeatedly in marital conflicts, where the person will say, well, I had a right to say that, or I had a right to do it because that was only a fair retaliation for that, whatever was done. That's not gentle. And who are you to be the judge of that? Gentleness, patience. My timing is the right timing. And again, what's underneath this, all of this is a great, what I'd like to suggest is what's underneath all of this is a great and deep fear, because you are in the process, you're in the business, we all are, of a self-salvation obsession, trying to save ourselves, where we're deeply committed to protecting ourselves, protecting our own agenda. We have a radical idolatry of self that's underneath. We're desperately trying to save ourselves, to keep ourselves secure, to keep ourselves significant. We remember, take another big step back here. Remember what we were saying, that we're made in the image of God to reflect the image of God, but we refuse to do that. So what's really going on here at the core of our corruption is that we are hell-bent on making and keeping our own identity. Making and keeping our own identity. And we don't want anybody to get in the way. If we can use other people to bolster that, that's great. But don't make me categorically surrender. Don't make me categorically lay down my life. And so what's interesting to me is what Paul, I mean, this whole thing is prescription. What Paul does is basically, you would expect him to say, kind of probably the way, you would expect him to say what I'm assuming you think I'm saying so far. And that is, stop it. You don't, those are bad things. Don't do those bad things. You should stop doing that. Bad person, you know those are bad things. Don't be a bad person. That's probably what you're hearing me say up to this point. But what's interesting is that he does say that, but he puts it in a radically different context than what you're hearing it. He goes after the ground and the motive and puts it on a completely different ground and motive. And here's what I want you to see. The solution, what we really need, if we're really trapped in fear because we're so committed, we've got this self-identity project going on, we're really trapped in fear, what we really need is not someone to come in and criticize us. What we really need is someone to come in and save us. What we really need is something to come in that will melt our hearts, that will melt and break through the hardness of that self-saving heart that we've set up. We don't need guilt motivation for the heart. We don't even need the heart to be inspired. Oh, look at this great inspirational way of doing it. What we need is something that will melt our hearts. In all of these commands, all of these things, the life, don't do the life grabbing, but do the life giving, are premised upon the opening part of this passage. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now look, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ, he's saying this has happened. As a matter of fact, the word here that's translated if in most of our translations probably better could be translated since you have been raised up with him. You see, he doesn't tell us what we need to do. He begins by telling us about something that has been done for us. But I think even here we still miss this. That's why so many of us are stressed out as Christians. How do we still miss it? Well, we think that what Paul is saying is something like this. Well, Jesus did all of these things for you. Now you better be grateful and you better focus on him because he did all these things for you. He did all these things for you. So you better be grateful. You better focus on him. You better put your mind on heavenly things, not on the things that are on earth. You know, it's kind of like what my mom used to tell me when I didn't want to go to church. She would poke me in bed and say, come on, Jesus rose from the dead for you. You can at least rise from your bed, right? To go to church for him. That's not what he's saying. This is not even in the same category. He's not saying, so set your mind on the things above. You know, he minded you, so you better mind him. Let me put it this way. What is Jesus doing up there? What is Jesus? Set your mind on the things above. What is Jesus doing up there? Is he looking down as your judge? Is he looking down as your inspector general? Saying, life-giving or life-grabbing? That was definitely a life-grabbing. Is he looking down with impatience? Is he looking down with frustration on you and your failure to get it together or to be grateful for all that he's done for you? No, you know what Jesus is doing up there? He's ruling. He's running the show. And he's doing it for you. And he's not frustrated one bit. He's happily and effortlessly holding it all together for you. He's actually, some of you are going to say, well, this is pushing it. He is delighting in you. He is thrilled with you because he, unlike us, is what we should be. He's the true image of God. He is actually full of compassion. Let's look in these words, the life-giving things. He is full of compassion for you. He is full of kindness for you. He's full of humility, glad to serve you. Not because you deserve it, just because he is full of humility. He's full of gentleness for you. He's full of patience towards you. And you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your very life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. The great John Newton said this, you know, writer of Amazing Grace, we cannot be so evil as he is good. We cannot be so evil as he is good. And my friends, when that identity, when Christ who is your life grabs you and when you live into that, which is a struggle, that's what Paul's saying here. I'm not saying this is like a snap of the fingers. You need to believe in Jesus. If you've never repented and come to faith in him, you need to do that. And then you lean into that new identity, which is a struggle. But as you do that, your way of interacting changes because it's no longer about you saving yourself. but it's about the Savior who's full of compassion, full of kindness, full of humility, full of gentleness, full of patience towards you. And that's something radically different. Father, I pray that you would do something that my words or any preacher's words can't do, and that is you would make these things real to us by your Holy Spirit. For these words indeed are life and truth. Amen.